If anybody just came in and is relatively new, I'm not Marshall Albritton. I'm Perry, and Marshall will be here next Sunday, Lord willing. He'll be doing the class that he was going to do. So we're just flipping those, and I'm going to talk about gathering, fellowship, and accountability. But before I do, let's get started with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to gather in your name. We thank you, Lord, that as we pursue Christ-likeness and we pursue these disciplines, spiritual disciplines, that we're not doing it as a means of inheriting eternal life or currying favor, because our citizenship is already in heaven, whence we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So we thank you, Lord, that we're already your children. What we have, what we are now is apparent. What we will be has not yet been made apparent. But we know that when he is made apparent, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. So then let us who have this hope purify ourselves as he is pure. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless this time together, open our minds and hearts to receive your truth, and apply it to our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So to get started, I thought I'd just try to sort of frame this. And the next time I teach will be in a few weeks, and that's going to be on serving the church. And I kind of wish I'd put these just back to back, but anyway, because they kind of bleed into each other. But today it's about gathering, fellowship, and accountability. So I thought we ought to start out maybe just with some discussion about why are we here? I mean, what is church and whose is it? Any thoughts on that before we talk about doing church? What do we mean? All right. So it's the church of Christ, yes. All right. Now think of any metaphors that you know of for the church. Body of Christ, Romans 12. I mean, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 12. Let's actually look at that. If you have your Bible, go ahead and look at that. And I want to start out in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, then prophets, teachers, miracles, then gifts of healing, and so on. So, what does this tell us about the hierarchy, so to speak, in the church? Are there those within the church that serve in a more what we would consider honorable way? Well, our culture, our society probably says yes, right? The head might, look at the feet and say, well, that's kind of ugly. and look, I have visibility, and I'm you know, in a position of leadership or whatever, whereas people that are maybe just making the coffee or greeting or serving in some other way maybe are in a lesser role. And this is saying no, that's not the case at all. Everyone has a part in the body. Everyone, if you're in the body of Christ, if you have union with Christ, which means if you're a believer, then you are part of the body of Christ. So that kind of helps us answer the second question, right? Is participation in the local church optional? And by the way, as we go through this, if anybody has any observation or question, don't wait till the end. Feel free to raise your hand, and we can, because I want to make sure that this is interactive and that we address all the questions you have. But now, I should say right off the bat, there are people who cannot attend local church for whatever reason. A lot of times it's health, then certainly they do what they can do. There's no obligation on their part. But otherwise, if a person's able to participate in a local body of believers, participation really isn't optional, is it? Is it a biblical mandate? Where do we get that? Yes, thank you. Hebrews 10. Let's take a look at that, in fact. And by the way, in preparation for this, I was reading through Hebrews. If you haven't read through Hebrews in a while, go back and read through it. Read Leviticus, and then go read Hebrews. Seriously, because Carol and I in our devotions, we just happen to be in Leviticus. We're finishing up Leviticus, and it's like, oh boy, just three more chapters of this. But what does reading Leviticus do for you? It gives you a sense of the holiness, the otherness of God. I mean, all these things, the ceremonial, the ritual, dietary stuff, it's all to set them apart as a people. And we're set apart as well, but we, you know, because in Hebrews makes this very abundantly clear that the old covenant now was not perfect. It provided a covering for sins. When Christ came along, the perfect, sinless sacrifice, then that did away with the need for the sacrificial system, right? Because it was once for all. When in the Old Testament, the high priest was up to his knees in blood every day for his own sins, for the sins of the people. One day a year, the Day of Atonement, he would make sacrifice for his own sins. Then he could go in that one day of the year to the Holy of Holies and make sacrifice for the people. And the people would wait outside with bated breath to make sure that he came back out, so that they knew then that their sins were atoned for, right? But that was looking forward to the cross. Christ came, and when his body was torn, the veil of the temple into the Holy of Holies was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And so now we can go with boldness into the throne. We can go into the Holy of Holies. We have direct access. This is the under the new covenant, which is a much better covenant, because the old covenant under the Mosaic law was not able to save. It merely showed people how short they fell of the glory of God. And so with all that in mind, we're not going and bringing rams and goats and lambs and bulls and so on to make sacrifices. It's done, one and done. Christ then sat down at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us, where he is today. Satan hurls his slander at us, which actually would be true, but for the blood of Christ, right? So now we have freedom and a boldness to go into the Holy of Holies. But here in, I say all that by way of just giving you some context for this, because in Hebrews 10, let's start in, hard to know where to start, but let's start in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And it talks about the Holy Spirit then bearing witness to us. And it quotes Jeremiah 31:33. I will put my laws in their hearts, write them on their minds. And then he adds Jeremiah 31:34. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Talks about full assurance of faith and talks about let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let me stop there for a moment. What was happening in this church? This was written, the letter to the Hebrews was written sometime, probably a couple years before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So they were still doing the ritual sacrifices, and what was happening was, this was the sort of, the sacrificial system was reaching its culmination, but the Jewish Christians were facing persecution because the people of the way were still being persecuted and not yet probably to martyrdom, but it was getting to that point. And many of them were getting really fearful. As, I mean, I don't want to give them a pass, but it's kind of understandable, right? They're seeing what's happening. People like Saul of Tarsus going around with license to, you know, arrest them and bring them in. Well, so many of them were beginning to sort of try to demote Christ and saying he's no longer the Son of God, he's an angel, that sort of thing. Some of them were really beginning to waver. So he's saying, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider, and this is to really, it's a powerful word in the Greek, how to stir up one another. The Greek for stir up there is where we get our word paroxysm, so that's a pretty strong word. So stimulate one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, some of them were neglecting to meet together. The word there is more like abandoning, forsaking. So they were drifting away because of fear. Now, are we facing that kind of persecution in our culture today? No. I mean, persecution to us is if somebody hurts my feelings, right? There are Christians in other parts of the world that are facing real persecution, obviously. My point being that we're in a culture where going to church doesn't have a cost. Participation in fellowship and accountability doesn't have a real cost associated with it, like it did back in this time. And yet they're saying to these people, don't forsake, don't abandon, don't neglect the gathering together. So it is biblical, and it is a mandate. That leads to the next question. Is sanctification merely personal, or is there a biblical basis for corporate sanctification? Any thoughts on that? We know that personal sanctification is important, right? Until we're glorified, it's a journey, it's a path that we take. But what about this idea of corporate sanctification, Don?
Define corporate sanctification.
Okay, sorry, yeah. Sanctification with iron sharpens iron, people on people, mutual accountability and fellowship of the believers. Acts 2, where Peter delivers this sermon on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit grips people and just, it literally says, stabs them in the heart. And they, over 3,000 people repented and came to belief that day. And what did they do immediately after that? They began meeting together, praying, you know, reading scripture, listening, sharing things with each other, helping out those that were in need and distress. So I guess I kind of just gave the... You're welcome.
That was a good answer.
Thank you.
Good question, Doc.
Yeah, it's a trick question.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, there is a tendency. I've heard people say this. I know people that have said, you know, I don't need. These are often people who talk about the hypocrisy within the church, right? That's where it often starts. And they see, well, of course there's hypocrisy in the church because there are fallen people in the church. And so they say, you know, I don't want to be part of that. I can worship God, you know, by a cool mountain stream or out in his the wonder of his creation and so on and so forth. And I can worship and I can, yeah, you know, you can. But you're not doing it biblically. Because what are you doing for your fellow Christian if that's all you do? How are you furthering the gospel? How are you building up the body of Christ? Ephesians 4:12. It doesn't happen that way. We're not told to be the Lone Ranger. We need each other. And life is tough, even in our day and age. We don't have, you know, people coming after us to arrest us or anything for being Christians. But there is a culture that's very becoming more and more anti-Christian. And we have to live within that culture on our pilgrimage, right? So we need all the help we can get, right? Tim.
I was just thinking about the corporate sanctification aspect and where the instruction to confess our sins to one another and how that is helpful to recognize and get grounded in, hey, we're in the same struggle. Yeah. You know, we're all in the flesh still. We still got temptations. We still got trials that we may not have expressed faith in. So really the importance of corporate sanctification is to gather together and be honest about the life that we're going through.
Good. Let's look at Ephesians 4 for a minute. Because this really, I think, you just hit the nail on the head. And let's start with verse 11, Ephesians 4:11. So Christ gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why? What was the purpose of giving these gifts to the church? Well, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that so we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And it goes on. So there's the corporate sanctification. But it also, and I'll talk about this more in a few weeks when we get into serving the church, but I don't want to get too far into that, but there is in our culture today, in far too many churches, a kind of consumerist mindset for church. It's the upside down church. It's like church's spiritual Walmart, where, you know, I pay my tithe and offering and I go in and I'm served. You know, I get a good sermon, and that's what I'm paying for, and it's very, very sort of consumerist. As opposed to, in fact, let's look at the question, is the Christian, does the church exist to serve us, or are we left here to serve the church? You might want to think about that, because if the church is the body of Christ, and we just looked at Ephesians 4:12, then really, we're here to serve the church universal, but through the local body of believers, right? And through the church universal, through missions and so on. Yeah.
For at the beginning, kidding me, working my PJ, sign me up.
That's a great, did everybody hear that? Could you all hear that? He's talking about when COVID hit, first of all, at first a lot of people were kind of like, hey, this is cool. I can, I can live stream. I can sit in my pajamas or I can work in a work situation. I can just work from home. And we're now discovering the price that's been paid for some of that, not just in the workplace, in schools. I just read yesterday where students have lost like a half a year's worth of math skills and so on. There is a sense in which God created us not to be, alone. Go back to the garden, there's sort of life on life, iron sharpens iron kind of. Yeah, there's a question. Yes. Yeah, no, Patty, you're right. There are times and seasons when you can't have the very best, because of physical limitations or whatever, and you make do with what you can get. But why would you then, sort of make that a permanent thing? Barb? Yes. Right. Yeah, good point. In fact, we're going to talk about accountability and fellowship, which are kind of two sides of the same coin in a way. But think about this, based on what you just said. Think about David when he fell into sin. What was the season? It was the time when what? When kings went off to war. Where was David? No, he wasn't leading his men, right? He was not where he was supposed to be. He's going to tough this out on his own, right? And then he falls into sin. Nathan, we're talking about now accountability. Nathan had the ability, because of a close relationship with David, to bring him back. God used Nathan to give an illustration that cut David to his heart. Without that relationship, that repentance doesn't happen. I mean, God uses means. He uses human means to accomplish his purpose. Job, Now we're talking about fellowship. When Job has everything stripped away almost, right? His health, his family, property. And these first three friends that come to kind of give counsel. The first 7 days, they gave wonderful counsel. I mean, Romans 12. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That's fellowship, right? And then, of course, after 7 days, they began to dispense worldly wisdom, which wasn't. But anyway, we can't. You don't go it alone. That's not biblical, and it's not wise. Even from a human perspective, that's not wise. Certainly not biblically. One other thing before we really dive in. What's the paramount duty of the believer?
Love God, love others.
Okay. Yeah. That's the great commandment. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second is like to it. Love your neighbors yourself. So that's the great commandment. And then there's the great commission, which is to make, go in the world and make disciples. Now the one's permanent, eternal, and the other's temporal, right? So the greater is the great commandment, which is, if you look at the Westminster Confession, what's the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that kind of comes, I mean, there's no scripture verse that says those words, but you know, Trinity, that word's not in scripture either. But it's a biblical saying. So if that's the case, if the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, then why must that inform every other discipline? There are churches that would say, no, our primary responsibility is evangelism. And evangelism is extremely important. It's the fulfillment of the Great Commission. But if you elevate that above glorifying God, what happens? Talking about means and methods, what can happen?
Compromise.
Pride and works. Using kind of bait and switch tactics, because all of a sudden now we want to build this up and get people in and maybe play on their emotions and, you know, sing that seventh chorus of whatever it is, Rescue the Perishing or Just as I Am. Some of you aren't old enough to come from those contexts, but those that are, but no, this isn't, I mean, this is true. If you have to have, everything else has to tie back up to that glorifying God. So the question then becomes, all right, we're going to try this ministry. Does it glorify God? If it does, then there are other questions. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it, you know, but is it edifying? But it has to tie back up to that. Okay. Any other questions or observations before we press on?
One more.
Yeah.
Just to address that thing earlier, I think the whole idea of that with the body of Christ, right, with the physical manifestation of the life and the word and the spirit, right, kind of pushes against this disembodied online fellowship sort of thing, right, where it's the format, like the very point, I mean, that all the metaphors that are used are very physical.
Good point, Mike. And I'll tell you, when we get in a few weeks to serving the church, it'll become even more obvious, because how do you serve the church from your sofa watching a live stream? I mean, it's you're serving yourself, maybe, but you're not edifying anybody else in any way. So, yeah, good point. So, at its heart, accountability is one Christian submitting to the Christ-centered admonition of another Christian in one or more areas of life. And along with that, accountability is an attitude of grace and forgiveness and the taking on one another's burdens. And I think we already talked about Romans 12. Let's take a quick look at that, because Romans 12, and I want to start verse 9. So these are marks of a true Christian. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Sort of a race to the bottom, right? Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Can't do that online, can you? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And now, repay no evil for evil. Give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So this really gets into community. And then taking on one another's burdens. Again, that implies community. Colossians 3:13, Galatians 6:2. Galatians 6, by the way, is one of those accountability passages that starts out by saying, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And then it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So there you have, you know, the both sides of this. The accountability first, but then the gentleness and the fellowship. So accountability in the church, it's essential for healthy growth as we minister to each other through heart-level relationships. And while each of us must watch our own selves, we should also seek to be transparent and answerable to others. Someone else just mentioned that about transparency, about sharing, you know, confessing sins and so on. We need all the help we can get to fight against temptation and sin. So we read 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul describes church members as members of one body, responsible for and accountable to each other. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I'm going to give you two or three quotes from him from Life Together. Have anybody read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together? It's great. He said, every member serves the whole body, either to its health or to its detriment. Think about that. So then in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, let's take a look at that, because 1 Corinthians 5, 9. Through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Again, this is a part of the corporate sanctification. You can't follow that scripture if you're just sort of off on your own. And you can't be held accountable if you are. Why? Because God is holy and he demands that his people also be holy. 1 Peter 1, 4, 14 and 15. And I'm going to throw a lot of these scriptures out because I want to be sure that anything we say, we're backing up biblically. So 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's Leviticus 11:44. So we're to be holy because God's holy. Can we be as holy as God in this life? No, but that's the standard, right? It's not only what we strive toward, becoming more Christ-like, but it's also the holy standard and why we had to have a substitute. Because the law, we can't get through a day, an hour, without breaking the law, right? But we don't judge those outside the church to the standard that we do those in the church. So it's about mutual accountability. If we look at Hebrews 13:17, for example. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. So this has to do with the church polity, the governance of the church, and that there's a structure there. There are those that are held accountable for ministering to us, and we're to put a lot of stock in that. And then Matthew 18. I think we're all familiar with Matthew 18. That's the church discipline chapter. But let's look at that for a moment, because and this is ultimate accountability. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Okay, now this is accountability, right? But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, contextually, of course, this was written a couple thousand years ago. The Gentile, this is written to the Jews. Tax collectors obviously were, you know, they were the enemy because they were consorting with the Romans and oppressing people and cheating them and all the rest. But what it's really saying is then put them out of the fellowship. Truly I say to you, whoever is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But what's the purpose of that? Is this punitive? No, it's to purge the church, and it's so that they will, well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 5:5. I think that'll give a better. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That is the objective. This is, he's dealing with sexual immorality that defiled the church. So what he's saying is that we're not trying to punish him, but we're gonna give him over to Satan so that he can have to deal with the consequences, and then the Holy Spirit can do his work in his heart, cause repentance. That's the hope. And that's the entire hope of this. Also, by not calling it out, by not purging the church of this, what are you doing for those within the church and for that person that you sort of just let slide? Well, he's going to feel pretty complacent about things. He's going to have a false sense of security, right? Because the church is basically condoning the behavior. And for those that are, others that are part of the church, see this sort of thing and they say, there really are no standards. Forget about be holy as I am holy, right? It's okay. And that message can't be allowed to stand. So that's part of the accountability. Let me jump to fellowship now. Psalm 133:1 says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. So one of the foundational principles of the early church was devotion to the fellowship. And this was in Acts 2:42. And we covered that last week. But the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. Now, most of you have heard that word, right? And it simply means fellowship, communion, participation, sharing in, close relationship. So this communion is possible only because believers are united through their salvation in Jesus. Philippians 3:10. And I learned this in the KJV, so you probably read it in the ESV, but that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. Now, in your ESV, I think it says to share in his suffering, but it's that word, it's the derivative of the word koinonia, fellowship of his suffering. In fact, let's take a look. I've been studying Philippians a little bit, just finishing it, and we, last Thursday, Bill Bryan's group meets on Thursday morning. We just finished up Philippians, getting ready to start Hebrews. But Paul says, he's talking about in chapter 4, verse 4, he's thanking God for provision that God's made through the church at Philippi. And he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he says, I can endure. I can prevail over anything. I can have strength through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you, it was noble or virtuous of you to share my trouble. That's the ESV. But the word there is that same word. It comes from koinonia, synkoinonisantes. That's, I'm sure I butchered the pronunciation. But that's the Greek. It was virtuous, it was noble of you to share my trouble, to have fellowship in my affliction, my distress. And it's interesting because that also is the same word in Philippians 3:10. Exactly. To share in the sufferings. So we think about fellowship, you know, we often think about what? Covered dish suppers and, you know, get-togethers, and those are all great things. That is a part of it. But fellowship is a lot deeper than that. The devotion to one another in the early church in Jerusalem was an extreme example of that because there was a lot of poverty. And people of the way were being sort of shut out, so they were even facing more poverty and more rejection than others. So those that were the new believers, if you read in Acts 2, it's amazing how they just came together as a family, provided for each other, served each other. So this devotion, Ephesians 4:13, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So Jesus made it clear that his followers would be characterized by their love for one another. John 13:34-35, he said, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Whoop. As I have loved you, Jesus says, you must love one another. That's a pretty high bar. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Bonhoeffer says, I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble he causes me. That's a pretty good point. So accountability and fellowship are just inextricably interconnected, and neither achieves that Ephesians 4:12 level of edification without the other. So accountability, for example, minus fellowship equals what? Harshness, judgmentalism. But fellowship minus accountability, what do you have? Indulgence, negligence, potentially unhealthy, corrupting permissiveness within the body of believers. So another Bonhoeffer quote I have to give you. Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns one another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. And this is something that's not accomplished except in community with believers. We are just about out of time. I show about a minute and a half. Any observations, questions? Yeah, I think the strongest bond I've ever seen in churches was several years ago when I was in Siberia for a couple of weeks. And these are people who, there's no nominal Christianity. You know, these are people who were driven there because of their faith in many cases. And I mean, it was very powerful. They didn't have a lot, but they were, you know, They were on fire for the Lord. Good observation. Anything else?
I think maybe to that end, Michael. Gary, the whole question of whether or not the church is optional or necessary, I think in some ways is a luxury of affluence to ask that question at all. And perhaps that's why it feels like, I think, in the New Testament, that the question maybe is not as directly answered as it could be. Well, it's because it's assumed.
Yeah, we don't stand out in the community, in the broader community of Nashville, for being a Christian like they did. And that's a good, really good point, yeah. And yet, how do they know? By our love for one another. I mean, that's one of the marks of a Christian. Good. Well, we're out of time, so let me just pray and dismiss us. Father, thank you again for your faithfulness. Thank you for your church. And we thank you, Lord, that you have blessed it, that you're the head of the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy that binds us together in union with Christ. We ask that you cause us to really consider these things and apply them to our hearts and our lives. Prepare our hearts now for the worship service and the message that will be brought. We ask it all in Jesus' name.